The following sermon by Charles Spurgeon is called The Order, An Argument in Prayer. It's preached on July 15, 1866. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. In Job's uttermost extremity, he cried after the Lord. The longing desire of an afflicted child of God is once more to see his father's face. His first prayer is not, Oh, that I might be healed of the disease which now festers in every part of my body. Nor even, Oh, that I might see my children restored from the jaws of the grave, and my property once more brought from the hand of the spoiler. But the first and uttermost cry is, Oh, that I knew where I might find him who is my God, that I might come even to his seat. God's children run home when the storm comes on. It is the heaven-born instinct of a gracious soul to seek shelter from all ills beneath the wings of Jehovah. He who has made his refuge God might serve as a title of a true believer, a hypocrite, when he feels that he has been afflicted by God, resents the infliction, and like a slave would run from a master who has scourged him. But not so the true heir of heaven. He kisses the hand which smote him, and seek shelter from the rod in the bosom of that very God who frowned upon him. You will observe that the desire to commune with God is intensified by the failure of all other sources of consolation. When Job first saw his friends at a distance, he may have entertained a hope that their kindly counsel and compassionate tenderness would blunt the edge of his grief. But they had not long spoken before he cried out in bitterness, Miserable comforters are you all. They put salt into his wounds. They heaped fuel upon the flame of his sorrow. They added the gall of their upbraidings to the wormwood of his griefs. In the sunshine of a smile they once had longed to sun themselves, and now they dared to cast shadows upon his reputation. Most ungenerous and undeserved. Alas for a man when his wine cup mocks him with vinegar, and his pillow pricks him with thorns. The patriarch turned away from his sorry friends and looked up to the celestial throne, just as a traveler turns from his empty skin bottle and betakes himself with all speed to the well. He bids farewell to earth-born hopes and cries, Oh, that I knew where I might find my God. My brethren, nothing teaches us so much the preciousness of the Creator as when we learn the emptiness of all besides. When you have been pierced through and through with the sentence, Cursed is he who trusts in man, and makes flesh his arm, then you will suck unutterable sweetness from the divine assurance. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, turning away with bitter scorn from earth's hives, where you find no honey, but many sharp stings. You will rejoice in him whose faithful word is sweeter than honey or the honeycomb. It is further observable that though a good man hastens to God in his trouble, and runs with all the more speed because of the unkindness of his fellow men, yet sometimes a gracious soul is left without the comfortable presence of God. This is the worst of all griefs. The text is one of Job's deep groans, far deeper than any which came from him on account of the loss of his children and his property. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. The worst of all losses is to lose the smile of my God. He now had a foretaste of the bitterness of his Redeemer's cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? God's presence is always with his people in one sense, so far as secretly sustaining them is concerned. But his manifest presence they do not always enjoy, like the spouse in the song. They seek their beloved by night upon their bed. They seek him, but they find him not. And though they wake and roam through the city, they may not discover him. And the question may be sadly asked again and again, Saw you him whom my soul loves? You may be beloved of God, and yet have no consciousness of that love in your soul. You may be as dear to his heart as Jesus Christ himself, and yet, for a small moment he may forsake you, and in a little wrath he may hide himself from you. But, dear friends, at such times the desire of the believing soul gathers yet greater intensity from the fact of God's light being withheld. Instead of saying with a proud lip, "Well, if he leaves me, I must do without him. If I cannot have his comfortable presence, I must fight on as best may be." No, the soul says, "It is my very life. I must have my God. I perish. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing, and nothing but the arm of God can deliver me." The gracious soul addresses itself with a double zeal to find out God, and sends up its groans, its entreaties, its sobs and sighs to heaven more frequently and fervently. Oh, that I knew where I might find him! Distance or labor are as nothing. If the soul only knew where to go, she would soon overleap the distance. She makes no stipulation about mountains or rivers, but vows that if she knew where, she would come even to his seat. My soul in her hunger would break through stone walls or scale the battlements of heaven to reach her God. And though there were seven hells between me and him, yet would I face the flame if I might reach him. Nothing daunted if I had but the prospect of at last standing in his presence and feeling the delight of his love. That seems to me to be the state of mind in which Job pronounced the words before us. But we cannot stop upon this point, for the object of this morning's discourse beckons us onward. It appears that Job's end, in desiring the presence of God, was that he might pray to him. He had prayed, but he wanted to pray as in God's presence. He desired to plead as before one whom he knew would hear and help him. He longed to state his own case before the seat of the impartial judge, before the very face of the all-wise God. He would appeal from the lower courts, where his friends judged unrighteous judgment, to the court of kings bench, the high court of heaven. "Dare," he says, "I would order my cause before him, and fill my mouth with arguments." In this latter verse, Job teaches us how he meant to plead and intercede with God. He does, as it were, reveal the secrets of his prayer closet, and unveils the art of prayer. We are here admitted into the guild of suppliants. We are shown the art and mystery of pleading. We have here taught to us a blessed handicraft and science of prayer. And if we can be bound apprentice to Job this morning, for the next hour, and can have a lesson from Job's master, we may acquire no little skill in interceding with God. There are two things here set forth as necessary in prayer: ordering of our cause, and filling our mouth with arguments. We shall speak of those two things, and then, if we rightly learn the lesson, a blessed result will follow. First, it is needful that our suit be ordered before God. There is a vulgar notion that prayer is a very easy thing, a kind of common business that may be done anyhow, without care or effort. Some think you have only to reach a book down and get through a certain number of very excellent words, and you have prayed and may put the book up again. Others suppose that to use a book is superstitious, and that you ought rather to repeat extemporaneous sentences which come to your mind with a rush, like a herd of swine or a pack of hounds, and then, when you have uttered them with some little attention to what you have said, you have prayed. Now, neither of these modes of prayer were adopted by ancient saints. They appear to have thought a great deal more seriously of prayer than many do in our day. It seems to have been a mighty business with them, a long-practiced exercise in which some of them attained great eminence and were thereby singularly blessed. They reaped great harvests in the field of prayer, and found the mercy seat to be a mine of untold treasures. The ancient saints were accustomed with Job to order their cause before God, that is to say, as a petitioner. Coming into a court does not come there without thought, to state his case on the spur of the moment, but enters into the audience chamber with a suit well prepared, having moreover learned how he ought to behave himself in the presence of the Great One to whom he is appealing. It is well to approach the seat of the King of Kings as much as possible with premeditation and preparation, knowing what we are about, where we are standing and what it is which we desire to obtain. In times of peril and distress, we may fly to God just as we are, as a dove enters the cleft of the rock, even though her plumes are ruffled. But in ordinary times we should not come with an unprepared spirit. Even as a child comes not to his father in the morning, until he has washed his face. See the yonder priest. He has a sacrifice to offer, but he does not rush into the court of the priests and hack at the bullock with the first pole axe upon which he can lay his hand. But when he rises, he washes his feet at the brazen laver. He puts on his garments and adorns himself with his priestly vestments. Then he comes to the altar, with his victim properly divided according to the law, and is careful to do according to the command, even as such a simple manner as the placing of the fat, and the liver, and the kidneys. And he takes the blood in a bowl and pours it in an appropriate place at the foot of the altar, not throwing it just as may occur to him, and kindles a fire, not with common flame, but with a sacred fire from off the altar. Now this ritual is all superseded, but the truth which it taught remains the same. Our spiritual sacrifices should be offered with holy carefulness. God forbid that our prayer should be a mere leaping out of one's bed and kneeling down and saying anything that comes first to hand. On the contrary, may we wait upon the Lord with holy fear and sacred awe. See how David prayed when God had blessed him. He went in before the Lord. Understand that. He did not stand outside at a distance, but he went in before the Lord. And he sat down, for sitting is not a bad posture for prayer. Let who will speak against it. And sitting down quietly and calmly before the Lord, he then began to pray. But not until first he had thought over the divine goodness, and so attained to the spirit of prayer. Then, by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, did he open his mouth. Oh, that we oftener sought the Lord in this style. Abraham may serve us as a pattern. He rose up early. Here was his willingness. He went 3 days' journey. Here was his zeal. He left his servants at the foot of the hill. Here was his privacy. He carried the wood and the fire with him. Here was his preparation. And lastly, he built the altar and laid the wood in order, and then took the knife. Here was the devout carefulness of his worship. David puts it, "In the morning will I direct my prayer unto you, and will look up," which I have frequently explained to you to mean that he marshaled his thoughts like men of war, or that he aimed his prayers like arrows. He did not take the arrow and put it on the bowstring and shoot anywhere, but after he had taken out the chosen shaft, fitted it to the string, he took deliberate aim. He looked well at the white of the target, kept his eye fixed on it, directing his prayer, and then drew his bow with all of his strength and let the arrow fly. And then, when the shaft had left his hand, what does he say? "I will look up." He looked up to see where the arrow went, to see what effect it had, for he expected an answer to his prayers, and was not as many who scarcely think of their prayers after they have uttered them. David knew that he had an engagement before him which required all his mental powers. He marshaled up his faculties and went about the work in a workmanlike manner, as one who believed in it, and he meant to succeed. We should plow carefully and pray carefully. To better the work, to more attention it deserves. To be anxious in the shop and thoughtless in the prayer closet is little less than blasphemy, for it is an insinuation that anything will do for God. But the world must have our best. If any ask what order should be observed in prayer, I am not about to give you a scheme such as many have drawn out, in which adoration, confession, petition, intercession and ascription are arranged in succession. I'm not persuaded that any such order is of divine authority. It is to no mere mechanical order I've been referring, for our prayers will be equally acceptable, and possibly equally proper in any form, for there are specimens of prayers in all shapes in the Old and New Testament. The true spiritual order of prayer seems to me to consist of something more than mere arrangement. It is most fitting for us first to feel that we are now doing something that is real, that we are about to address ourselves to God, whom we cannot see, but who is really present, whom we can neither touch nor hear, nor by our senses can apprehend, but who nevertheless is as truly with us as though we were speaking to a friend of flesh and blood like ourselves. Feeling the reality of God's presence, our mind will be led by divine grace into an humble state. We shall feel like Abraham when he said, "I have taken upon myself to speak unto God, I, that am but dust and ashes." Consequently, we shall not deliver ourselves of our prayers, boys repeating their lessons, as a mere matter of rote, but much less shall we speak as if we were rabbis instructing our pupils, or as I have heard some do, with the coarseness of a highwayman, stopping a person on the road and demanding his purse of him. But we shall be humble, yet bold petitioners, humbly importuning mercy through the Savior's blood. We shall not have the reserve of a slave, but the loving reverence of a child, yet not an impudent, impertinent child, but a teachable, obedient child, honoring his father, and therefore asking earnestly, but with deferential submission to his father's will, when I feel that I am in the presence of God, and take my rightful position in that presence, the next thing I shall want to recognize will be that I have no right to what I am seeking, and cannot expect to obtain it, except as a gift of grace. And I must recollect that God limits a channel through which he will give me mercy. He will give it to me through his dear Son. Let me put myself then under the patronage of the great Redeemer. Let me feel that now it is no longer I that speak, but Christ that speaks with me, and that while I plead his wounds, his life, his death, his blood, himself. This is truly getting into order. The next thing is to consider what I am to ask for. It is most proper in prayer to aim at great distinctness of supplication. There is much reason to complain of some public prayers, that those who offer them do not really ask God for anything. I must acknowledge I fear to having so prayed myself, and certainly to having heard many prayers of the kind, in which I did not feel that anything was sought for from God. A great deal of very excellent doctrinal and experimental manner uttered, but little real petitioning, and that little in a nebulous kind of state, chaotic and unformed. But it seems to me that prayer should be distinct, the asking for something definitely and distinctly because the mind has realized its distinct need of such a thing, and therefore must plead for it. It is well not to beat around the bush in prayer, but to come directly to the point. I like that prayer of Abraham's. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. There is a name and a person prayed for, the blessing desired, all put in a few words. Ishmael might live before you. Many persons would have used a roundabout expression of this kind. Oh, that our beloved offspring might be regarded with the favor which you bear to those who, and so on. Say Ishmael if you mean Ishmael. Put it in plain words before the Lord. People cannot even pray for the pastor without using such circular descriptives that you might think it were the parish Beelzebul, or something whom it did not do to mention too particularly. Why not be distinct and say what we mean as well as mean what we say? Ordering our cause would bring us to greater distinctness of mind. It is not necessary, my dear brethren, in a prayer closet, to ask for every supposable good thing. It is not necessary to rehearse a catalogue of every want that you may have. have had, can have, or shall have. Ask for what you now need, and as a rule keep to present need. Ask for your daily bread, what you want, now ask for that. Ask for it plainly, as before God, who does not regard your fine expressions, in whom your eloquence and oratory will be less and nothing in vanity. You are before the Lord. Let your words be few, but let your heart be fervent. You have not quite completed the ordering when you have asked for what you want through Jesus Christ. There should be a looking round the blessing which you desire, to see whether it is assuredly a fitting thing to ask. For some prayers would never be offered if men did but thank. A little reflection would show to us that some things which we desire were better let alone. We may, moreover, have a motive at the bottom of our desire, which is not Christ-like. A selfish motive which forgets God's glory, and caters only for our own case and comfort. Now, although we may ask for things which are for our profit, yet still, we must never let our profit interfere in any way with the glory of God. There must be mingled with acceptable prayer the holy salt of submission to the divine will. I like Martin Luther saying, "Lord, I will have my will of you at this time." What say you? Like such an expression as that? I do, because of the next clause, which was, "I will have my will, for I know that my will is your will." That is well spoken, but without including the last words, it would have been wicked presumption. When we are sure that what we are asked for is for God's glory, then, if we have power in prayer, we may say, "I will not let you go except you bless me." We may come to close dealings with God, and like Jacob with the angel, we may even put it to the wrestle and seek to give the angel the fall sooner than be sent away without the blessing. But we must be quite clear before we come to such terms as those that what we are seeking is really for the Master's honor. Put these three things together: the deep spirituality, which recognizes prayer as being real conversation with the invisible God; much distinctness, which is a reality of prayer, asking for what we know we want, and with it much fervency, believing the thing to be necessary, and therefore resolving to obtain it, if it can be had by prayer; and above all these, complete submission, leaving it still with the Master's will. Commingle all these, and you have a clear idea of what it is to order your cause before the Lord. Still, prayer itself is an art, which only the Holy Spirit can teach us. He is the giver of all prayer. Pray for prayer. Pray until you can pray. Pray to be helped to pray, and do not give up praying because you cannot pray. For it is when you think you cannot pray that you are most praying, and sometimes when you have no sort of comfort in your supplications, it is then that your heart, all broken and cast down, is really wrestling and truly prevailing with the Most High. The second part of prayer is filling the mouth with arguments, not filling the mouth with words, nor good phrases, nor pretty expressions, but filling the mouth with arguments, or the knocks of the wrapper by which the gate is opened. Why are arguments to be used at all? It's a first inquiry, the reply being, certainly not because God is slow to give, not because we can change the divine purpose, not because God needs to be informed of any circumstance with regard to ourselves, or of anything in connection with the mercy asked. The arguments to be used are for our own benefit, not for His. He requires for us to plead with Him, and to bring forth our strong reasons, as Isaiah says, because this will show that we feel the value of the mercy. When a man searches for arguments for a thing, it is because he attaches importance to that which he is seeking. Again, our use of arguments teaches us the ground upon which we obtained a blessing. If a man should come with the argument of his own merit, he would never succeed. The successful argument is always founded upon grace, and hence the soul so pleading is made to understand intensely that it is by grace, and by grace alone, that a sinner obtains anything of the Lord. Besides, the use of arguments is intended to stir up our fervency. The man who uses one argument with God will get more force in using the next, and will use the next with still greater power, and the next with more force still. The best prayers I've ever heard in our prayer meetings have been those which have been fullest of argument. Sometimes my soul has been fairly melted down when I've listened to brethren who have come before God, feeling the mercy to be really needed, and that they must have it, for they first pleaded with God to give it for this reason, and then for a second, and then for a third, and then for a fourth and a fifth, until they have awakened the fervency of the entire assembly. My brethren, there is no need for prayer at all, as far as God is concerned, but what a need there is for it, on our own account, if we were not constrained to pray, I question whether we could even live as Christians. If God's mercies came to us unasked, they would not be half so useful as they are now, when they have to be sought for. For now we get a double blessing, a blessing in the obtaining, and a blessing in the seeking. The very act of prayer is a blessing. To pray is, as it were, to bathe oneself in a cool, purling stream, and so to escape from the heats of earth's summer sun. To pray is to mount on eagle's wings above the clouds, and to get into the clear heaven where God dwells. To pray is to enter the treasure house of God, and to enrich oneself out of an inexhaustible storehouse. To pray is to grasp heaven in one's arms, to embrace the deity within one's soul, and to feel one's body made a temple of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the answered prayer is in itself a blessing. To pray, my brethren, is to cast off your burdens. It is to tear away your rags. It is to shake off your diseases. It is to be filled with spiritual vigor. It is to reach the highest point of Christian health. God give us to be much in the holy art of arguing with God in prayer. The most interesting part of our subject remains. It is a very rapid summary and a catalogue of a few of the arguments which have been used with great success with God. I cannot give you a full list. That require a treatise such as Master John Owen might produce. It is well in prayer to plead with Jehovah his attributes. Abraham did so when he laid hold upon God's justice. Sodom was to be pleaded for, and Abraham begins, "Perhaps there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked? That be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Here, the wrestling begins. It was a powerful argument, by which the patriarch grasped the Lord's left hand and arrested it just when the thunderbolt was about to fall. But there came a reply to it, which intimated to him that he would spare the city for this. And you notice how the good man, when sorely pressed, retreated by inches, and at last, when he could no longer lay hold upon justice, grasped God's right hand of mercy, and that gave him a wondrous hold when he asked that if there were but 10 righteous, there the city might be spared, so you and I may take hold at any time upon the justice, the mercy, the faithfulness, the wisdom, to long-suffering, to tenderness of God, and we shall find every attribute of the Most High to be, as it were, a great battering ram with which we may open the gates of heaven. Another mighty piece of ordinance in the battle of prayer is God's promise. When Jacob was on the other side of the brook Jabbok, and his brother Esau was coming with armed men, he pleaded with God not to allow Esau to destroy the mother and the children, and as a master reason he pleaded, "And you said, surely, I will do you good." Oh, the force of that plea! He was holding God to his word. "You said," the attribute is a splendid horn of the altar to lay hold upon, but the promise, which has in it the attribute and something more, is yet a mightier hold fast. "You said," remember how David put it? After Nathan had spoken the promise, David said at the close of his prayer, "Do as you said." That is a legitimate argument with every honest man. And has he said? And shall he not do it? Let God be true, and every man a liar. Shall not he be true? Shall not he keep his word? Shall not every word that comes out of his lips stand fast and be fulfilled? Solomon, at the opening of the temple, used the same mighty plea. He pleads with God to remember the word which he had spoken to his father David, and to bless that place. When a man gives a promissory note, his honor is engaged. He signs his hand, and he must discharge it when the due time comes, or else he loses credit. It shall never be said God dishonors his bills. The credit of the Most High never was impeached, and never shall be. He is punctual at the moment. He never is before his time, but he never is behind it. You shall search this book through, and you shall compare it with the experience of all God's people, and the two tally from the first to the last. And many a hoary patriarch has said with Joshua in his old age, "Not one good thing is failed. If all that the Lord God has promised, all has come to pass." My brother, if you have a divine promise, you need not plead it with an if in it. You may plead with a certainty, if for the mercy which you are now asking, you have God's solemnly pledged word, there will scarce be any room for the caution about submission to his will. You know his will, and that will is in the promise. Plead it. Do not give him rest until he fulfill it. He means to fulfill it, or else he would not have given it. God does not give his words merely to quiet our noise and to keep us hopeful for a while with the intention of putting us off at last. But when he speaks because he means to act. A third argument to be used is that employed by Moses, the great name of God. How mightily did he argue with God on one occasion upon this ground? "What will you do for your great name?" The Egyptians will say, "Because the Lord cannot bring them into the land, therefore he slew them in the wilderness." There are some occasions when the name of God is very closely tied up with the history of his people. Sometimes in reliance upon a divine promise, a believer will be led to take a certain course of action. Now if the Lord should not be as good as his promise, not only is a believer deceived, but the wicked world looking on would say, "Aha, aha, where's your God?" Take a case of our respected brother George Mueller of Bristol. These many years he has declared that God hears prayer. And firm in that conviction, he has gone on to build house after house for the maintenance of orphans. Now, I can very well conceive that if he were driven to a point of want of means for the maintenance of those 1,000 or 2,000 children, he might very well use a plea, "What will you do for your great name?" And you, in some severe trouble, when you have fairly received the promise, may say, "Lord, you have said, in six troubles I will be with you, and in seven I will not forsake you. I've told my friends and neighbors that I put my trust in you, and if you do not deliver me now, where is your name? Arise, O God, and do this thing, lest your honor be cast into the dust. Coupled with this, we may employ the further argument of the hard thing said by the revilers. It was well done of Hezekiah, when he took Rabshakeh's letter and spread it before the Lord. Will that help him? It is full of blasphemy. Will that help him? Where are the gods of Arpad and Sepharvaim? Where are the gods of the cities which I have overthrown? Let not Hezekiah deceive you, saying that Jehovah will deliver you. Does that have any effect? Oh, yes. It was a blessed thing that Rabshakeh wrote that letter, for it provoked the Lord to help his people. Sometimes a child of God can rejoice when he sees his enemies get thoroughly out of temper and take to reviling. Now, he says, they have reviled the Lord himself, not me alone. They have assailed the Most High himself. Now it is no longer the poor, insignificant Hezekiah with his little band of soldiers, but it is Jehovah, the King of Angels, who has come to fight against Rabshakeh. Now, what will you do? A boastful soldier of proud Sennacherib, shall not you be utterly destroyed, since Jehovah himself has come into the fray? All the progress that is made by popery, all the wrong things said by speculative atheists, and so on, should be used by Christians as an argument with God. Why he should help the gospel, Lord? See how they reproach the gospel of Jesus. Pluck your right hand out of your bosom, O God. They defy you. Antichrist thrust itself into the place where your son once was honored, and from the very pulpits where the gospel was once preached. Popery is now declared. Arise, O God. Wake up your zeal. Let your sacred passions burn. Your ancient foe again prevails. Behold, the harlot of Babylon once more upon her scarlet-colored beast rides forth in triumph. Come, Jehovah, come, Jehovah, and once again show what your bare arm can do. This is a legitimate mode of pleading with God for his great name's sake. So also may we plead the sorrows of his people. This is frequently done. Jeremiah is a great master of this. He says, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was a sapphire. Their visage is blacker than coal. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? He talks of all their griefs and straitnesses and the siege. He calls upon the Lord to look upon his suffering Zion, and before long his plaintive cries are heard. Nothing so eloquent with a father as his child's cry. Yes, there is one thing more mighty still, and that is a moan when the child is so sick that it is fast crying and lies moaning, with that kind of moan which indicates extreme suffering and intense weakness. Who can resist that moan? And when God's Israel shall be brought very low, so that they can scarcely cry, but only their moans are heard, then comes the Lord's time of deliverance, and he is sure to show that he loves his people. Dear friends, whenever also you are brought into the same condition, you may plead your moanings. And when you see a church brought very low, you may use her griefs as an argument why God should return and save the remnant of his people. Brethren, it is good to plead with God to pass Ah, you experienced people of God. You know how to do this. Here is David's specimen of it. You have been my help. Do not leave me, neither forsake me. He pleads God's mercy to him from his youth up. He speaks of being cast upon his God from his very birth. And then he pleads, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not. Moses also, speaking with God, says, you did bring this people up out of Egypt, as if he would say, do not leave your work unfinished. You've begun to build, complete it. You have fought the first battle. Lord, end the campaign. Go on until you get a complete victory. How often have we cried in our trouble, Lord, you did deliver me in such and such a sharp trial, when it seemed as if no help were near. You have never forsaken me yet. I set up my Ebenezer in your name. If you had intended to leave me, why have you showed me such things? Have you brought your servant to this place to put him to shame? Brethren, we have to deal with an unchanging God who will do in the future what he has done in the past, because he never turns from his purpose and cannot be thwarted in his design. The path thus becomes a very mighty means of winning blessings from him. We may even use our own unworthiness as an argument with God. Out of the eater comes forth meat, and out of the strong comes forth sweetness. David in one place pleads thus, Lord, have mercy upon mine iniquity, for it is great. That is a very singular mode of reasoning, but being interpreted it means, Lord, why should you go about doing little things? You are a great God, and here is a great sinner. Here is a fitness in me for the display of your grace. The greatness of my sin makes me a platform for the greatness of your mercy. Let the greatness of your love be seen in me. Moses seems to have the same on his mind when he asks God to show his great power in sparing his sinful people. The power with which God restrains himself is great indeed. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is such a thing as creeping down at the foot of the throne, crouching low and crying, O God, break me not. I am a bruised reed. Oh, do not tread on my little life. It is now but as a smoke and flax. Will you hunt me? Will you come out, as David said, after a dog? After a flea? Will you pursue me as a leaf that is blown in the tempest? Will you watch me, as Job says, as though I were a vast sea or a great well? Nay, but because I am so little, and because the greatness of your mercy can be shown in one so insignificant, and yet so vile, therefore, O God, have mercy upon me. There was once an occasion when the very Godhead of Jehovah made a triumphant plea for the prophet Elijah, on that august occasion, when he had bidden his adversary see whether their God could answer them by fire. You can a little guess the excitement there must have been that day in the prophet's mind. With what stern sarcasm did he say, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or perhaps he sleeps and must be awakened. And as they cut themselves with knives and leaped upon the altar, oh, the scorn with which that man of God must have looked down upon their impotent exertions and their earnest but useless cries. But think of how his heart must have palpitated if it had not been for the strength of his faith when he repaired the altar of God that was broken down, and laid the wood in order, and killed the bullock. Hear him cry, pour water on it. You shall not suspect me of concealing fire. Pour water on the victim. And when he had done so, he bids him, do it a second time. And he did it a second time. And then he says, do it a third time. And it was all covered with water, soaked and saturated through. Then he stands up and cries to God, oh God, let it be known that you are only God. Here everything was put to the test. Jehovah's own existence was now put, as it were, at stake before the eyes of men by this bold prophet. But how well the prophet was heard. Down came the fire and devoured not only the sacrifice, but even the wood and the stones and even the very water that was in the trenches. For Jehovah God had answered his servant's prayer. We sometimes may do the same and say unto him, oh, by your deity, by your existence, if indeed you be God, now show yourself for the help of your people. And lastly, the grand Christian argument is the sufferings, the death, the merit, the intercession of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I am afraid we do not understand what it is that we have at our command when we are allowed to plead with God. For Christ's sake, I went with a thought the other day. It was somewhat new to me, but I believe it ought to not have been. When we ask God to hear us, pleading Christ's name, we usually mean, O Lord, your dear Son deserves this of you. Do this to me because of what he merits. But, if we knew it, we might go in the city, sir, call at my office, and use my name, and say that they are to give you such a thing. I should go in and use your name, and I should obtain my request as a matter of right, and a matter of necessity. This is virtually what Jesus Christ says to us. If you need anything of God, all that the Father has belongs to me. Go and use it in my name. Suppose you should give a man your checkbook, signed with your own name and left blank, to be filled up as he chose. That would be very nearly what Jesus has done in these words. If you ask anything in my name, I will give it you. If I had a good name at the bottom of the check, I should be sure that I should get it cash when I went to the banker with it. So when you have got Christ's name, to whom the very justice of God has become a debtor, and whose merits have claims with the Most High, when you have Christ's name, there is no need to speak with fear and trembling and bated breath. But do not waver, and do not let your faith stagger. When you plead the name of Christ, you plead that which shakes the gates of hell, and which the hosts of heaven obey. And God himself feels the sacred power of that divine plea. Brethren, you would do better if you sometime thought more in your prayers of Christ's griefs and groans. Bring before the Lord his wounds. Tell the Lord of his cries. Make the groans of Jesus cry again from Gethsemane, and his blood speak again from that frozen Calvary. Speak out and tell the Lord that with such griefs and cries and groans to plead, he cannot take a denial. Such arguments as these will help you. And lastly, if the Holy Spirit shall teach us how to order our cause and how to fill our mouth with arguments, the result shall be that we shall have our mouth filled with praises. The man who has his mouth full of arguments and prayer shall soon have his mouth full of blessings and answer to prayer. Dear friend, you have your mouth full this morning, do you? What up? Full of complaining? Pray the Lord to rinse your mouth out of that black stuff, for it will little avail you, and it will be bitter in your affections one of these days. Oh, have your mouth full of prayer, full of it, full of arguments, so that there is room for nothing else. Then come with this blessed mouthful, and you shall soon go away with whatever you have asked of God. Only delight yourself in him, and he will give you the desire of your heart. God says, open your mouth with arguments, and then he will fill it with mercies. priceless gems, unspeakably valuable. Would not a man open his mouth wide when he had to have it filled in such a style? Surely the most simple-minded among you would be wise enough for that. Oh, let us then open wide our mouth when we have to plead with God. Our needs are great. Let our askings be great, and the supply shall be great too. You are not straitened in Him. You are straitened in your own affections. The Lord give you large mouths in prayer, great potency, not in the use of language, but employing arguments. What I have been speaking to the Christian is applicable in great measure to the unconverted man. God give you to see the force of it, and to fly in humble prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to find eternal life in Him.